Matthew chapter 20. Going into this chapter, I want to mention verse 30 of the previous chapter is sort of the logical beginning of this parable. So just to remind ourselves, he had said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." The first last, the last first. And that has some bearing on what he's about to say. Verse 1, chapter 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out abroad the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And when they came that were hired, about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Verse 16, So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. I was in some measure amused as I looked at some of the interpretations of this parable. Actually, just one. And what they did is they started to look at the hours that people came and try to identify them as different historical groups. The apostles, and then the preaching in Acts, and they totally missed the point of the parable, which is this, that many are called, but few are chosen. If I were to give this a title, it would be called, God is not fair. God is not fair. I mean, he isn't fair, is he? Some people work 8 hours, they get paid a penny. Other people work 1 hour, and they get paid a penny. Which at that time was about a day's wages. A fair day's wages was a penny, a denarius. So, they had agreed at the beginning. They thought, yeah, that's a good wage. I'll work for a penny to labor in your vineyard. And they work all day, right? You know, what they really wanted to see, they thought those people should get less. But they, when they saw them get the same thing they had agreed to, they thought, well, no, actually, we should get more. More than they originally agreed to. But what I would take from this is not so much, I'd call it God isn't fair because of the way people look at this. The way, from man's perspective, this is not fair. Why, when after having worked such a long day, should they not be rewarded for such hard and dedicated labor? Is God fair? The way he answers is, he says, no, I'm not fair. I'm good. Your eye is evil because I am good. I do good to people who don't deserve it, and you hate me for it. Because you think you deserve something more. You think you've got more coming. And when you see me give something good to someone who you think is not deserving, you're offended. When I start, many that are last shall be first, and first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen. When I was a youngster, and I first started looking at the Bible, when I was in my early teens, maybe even earlier than that, I'm thinking like 12, 13, I remember reading the first would be like, I had no idea what was he talking about. And then through over time, you begin to put into your mind different ideas of what Jesus means by that and try to assign it some specific meaning. But to me now, it has become sort of a deep axiom of his, something deep that is true. And it applies in more than one function. You know, it's true here and it's true there, in different ways of looking at things. You know, you notice in the parable, those who worked last were paid first, so that the first who worked could see it. So they could behold what a good guy he was. But they instead were they saying, wow, and praise him, you're so good. To those people. No, but rather they had thought for themselves only, and were indignant. Even though they got everything they deserved. And I would liken this parable, because he says at the end, many be called, few are chosen. That is a statement of predestination. What comes to my mind immediately is Ephesians 4, 1 verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, God makes certain things known to certain. Some vessels he appoints to wrath and others to mercy. Romans 9. God has a way of dealing with man. Not all does he appoint to eternal life. And to us it may seem kind of unfair. I mean, look it. Because I didn't do anything to deserve an inheritance of everlasting life. I never will do anything to deserve that. He will make me like that. But there's nothing of myself that I can say, this is what makes me worthy. This is what makes me deserving. I don't deserve it. Like the late workers in the parable. We are undeserving. And that makes others look who do not get what we get, which is something more than we labored for. See, because that's the point, really, is that they labored, you know, think of it in terms of salvation. They worked all day and got nothing beyond what they worked for. By your works, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Though by works, there are works that must be done. But even that works is dead. I don't want to confuse you, but I also don't want to give you the wrong idea. Works are without them, you have no testimony of your faith. And your faith is dead, because if you had a real faith, you would have some sort of work happening in you. And that work would eventually manifest itself outside of you. But they worked all day and got what they earned. But the others did not work all day. And they got something they didn't earn. That is the graciousness and goodness of God. He is gracious to those who do not deserve it. These others thought they deserved something more. But no, they did not deserve anything more. They deserved exactly what they got, because he was already being good to them in giving them what they got. And so it is with men. The men think, I deserve eternal life. But no, you deserve exactly what you came into life to get. Your life. If you live a long life and do not inherit eternal life, what do you have to complain? You got your penny. If you even live a short life, it doesn't matter the length of the thing. If you live this carnal life and die and do not inherit eternal life, you have already got your penny. You have your penny. You think you deserve more? Think again. None of us deserve more. It's not that the late workers were better people, or they deserved more, or they worked harder. No, it's that God was gracious to them, because for his own reasons, and he gives his reasons. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? It's my prerogative. I'm God. I'll do what I like. And people say, well, you make God out to be. No, this is how he makes himself out to be. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? In Romans 9, he says, you know, I use this a lot, but I think it's very pertinent to this. I haven't used it a while in the Gospels. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens.
Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? Everyone always says this to me. How can he find fault with them? They can't resist his will. For who hath resisted his will? Romans 9:19. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You have your penny. Shall the thing formed say of him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make the vessel one unto honor and the other unto dishonor? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? The potter has power over the clay to do as he pleases. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Romans 9:16. God's mercy is what brings about salvation, not man's will, not man's deeds. And people always run up against this, and they try to think, I can do it. No, it has to do with me. It has to do with my decisions, my will, my faith, this, that, the other. But what they don't fail to recognize is that everything you have, everything, there's nothing you have that you did not receive. There, you know, if you think you've got faith, you've got something to give to God, He gave you the ability to give that. What are you thinking? You already have a penny. You have your penny. And if you try to get in that way, you will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the kingdom. And, you know, Paul, they all got to pay the same. It's not the point of that. The penny doesn't represent salvation. I'll tell you right now, people always say, oh, that represents, well, we all got salvation. That's not what it means. Many be called, but few chosen. Few chosen for what? For grace. They were all working. But some received something beyond what they worked for. Notice the very first were the ones who were left out. Guys who worked, started at the 11th hour, they, what did they get? They got 3 extra hours worth of pay. And the guys who started at the 6th hour, they got 6 hours left of pay, you know, and so on and so forth. They all got extra hours of pay, except for the first guys. They were last. They got left out. God calls many to the labor. And some think they have something in God. They think they've got something. They think I'm in His employ. I'm His servant. But all they're doing is getting their just desserts. And if God was truly fair, the guy who worked for a full day would get 1 penny. The guy who worked for a half a day would get 1/2 a penny. The guy who got a quarter day would be 1/4 penny. And the guy who worked for 1 hour would get 10 cents or a 1/10 or whatever. It would be absolutely fair, yet no one would receive anything extra from God. That would be fair. What would be fair, I often say, is that God would come down and destroy all humanity and give none eternal life. That would be fair. That would be justice as well. Now, because God is good to some and ignores others for bestowing that goodness on them, men want to look at God and say, He's evil. Because He only saves a few. Because He only chooses a few. Because He doesn't choose me. Because I'm deserving. You're not deserving. You deserve what you get. You deserve your penny. And the thing is, with the world, you don't even deserve your penny. You don't even deserve to live. You've already got more than you deserve. The only thing we deserve is the repose of the grave. All we deserve is to lay down in darkness. We deserve that, at least. The quietude of the darkness from which we sprang. I remember as a young boy looking back into the darkness. You ever do that when you were really young, when you had very few memories, and you could really clearly see back to that time? When you had no memories. I remember that. Looking back into the darkness and thinking of what was before and seeing nothing and realizing there was nothing because I hadn't been. Because it was in my mother's womb that God knit me together. Though He knew me before I was born, yet I did not know Him. But that which is can perish. And that would be a just reward. That would be fair. We should just all perish. Because that's what man is, perishable. Man is likened to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. Friend, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. What is God? And people say, God lets so much evil happen in the world. You are evil. He lets you happen. So I guess you're right. He does let a lot of evil happen. I'm not evil. In God's sight, we all are evil. We have no, but we don't have some right to exist. We don't have some right that God should give us more than that we already possess. We exist. We already have something. That's something. I'm alive. I'm not in the darkness from before I was. I'm not still, something God could just imagine. Or I could imagine a child's children that I never, never begot, for lack of a better word. Verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests, unto the chief priests, and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall be raised. So he says this very plainly. This is what's going to happen. He saw it coming, and the disciples, even up to the time it happened, were very thick about this. Because this was sort of like, to them, this is another riddle. To them, this is like another parable. He can't mean that. He must mean something else. There must be some other hidden meaning behind this that we can't figure out. But we durst not ask him about that. I think there's a lot of, Peter rebuked him once and we saw what happened. That Christ said, you savor the things which be of man and not the things which be of God. God savors it that I should be obedient unto death. You savor it that we should do things your way, that we should do things in a way that's pleasing to man. Verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. That's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one at thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them of whom it is prepared, of my Father. But for whom it is prepared, of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Obviously, they were not too happy. They thought, these guys, here they come, asking for great play. Sit on my right hand and my left. Well, what about us? You want to be over us too? But whatever the case, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find. Hey, why not ask, right? Ask in faith, doubting nothing. Obviously, though, not every request can be granted. He says, you don't know what you're asking. On the one hand, you have to be able to drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. What is that, just water? The spirit? The baptism of pain? What does he mean? Drink the cup. He prayed that in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. The cup that he drank would be the cup of suffering. The cup of the crucifixion. That would be a bitter drink to drink. He says, are you able to drink it? And they say, oh yes, we're able. He says, well, you will indeed drink the cup. You will suffer. And you will be baptized with the same baptism I am baptized with. But to do this thing is beyond my power to grant. It is given to them for whom it is prepared. And this is a funny thing to say after that parable. Because there are many that be first that be last. And obviously they didn't get it. It's not necessarily who, they think, we're the 12 disciples. We must be big. And he had already said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that they would, in the book of Revelation, it says the city has 12 foundations, and in them are written the names of the apostles. Their names are written in the foundations of the city of God. But still they think, well, let's ask. Can we sit on your right hand and your left? Can we be a right and left hand man? You know, that's, when you think about God and then you think that you see these two guys, one on his right and one on his left, that's pretty, a pretty high shot there. You know, and I've heard different analysis of this, of like, well, who really sits there, and, you know, is Jesus on the right hand of God, and so on and so forth, and therefore God on his left, and this and that, and that's not really important. You know, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. I don't want to sit down at Christ's right hand or his left. I want to sit on his lap. You know? I want to sit right where he sits. I want to sit, can I sit where you sit in your kingdom? That's where I want to sit. And that's what's promised. And the disciples didn't really realize this yet because it hadn't yet been promised. When the book of Revelation, and it's interesting that John was the one who received the book of Revelation, and he was the one who was here with his brother seeking to sit on the right and left hand of God, Christ, in the kingdom. When in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, it says, you know, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. As I also sit down with my Father in his throne, I will grant him to rule the nations with the rod of iron, as I rule the nations with the rod of iron. We are granted co-heirship with Christ. We become joint heirs with him. He becomes like a brother. And we are not like a pair of brothers who are at his feet. And so the others were indignant, but Jesus, verse 25, called that to them, and he says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority on them. You know, that's how things work in the world, that the great men exercise authority over the lesser men, and they make demands of lesser men. The princes of the world are served by lesser men. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of God, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is one who is the greatest of all, the Son of God, but he gave his life for many as a ransom. He gave his life as a price to be paid that others might live. He gave his life that we might receive more than our just rewards, that we might receive of the grace of God, not merely this penny of life, but an everlasting life, a treasure in heaven which fades not away. In verse 26, that word minister, you notice they're differentiated. Let him be your minister, let him be your servant. That's like a minister, think of it like a butler, a household servant. The other one refers to a bond servant, like a slave. You know, the chief will be slave and the great one will be like your butler. And it's funny to me that the way ministers have become, they're not so much servants of the people, but they are the fat in feeding themselves from the people. They grow fat and they grow large and grotesque and disgusting. And God will not overlook their evil deeds. I think back to Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 34, but somewhere in there it talks about the sheep. I will discern between the sheep and the fat sheep, the lean sheep and the ones that are feeding themselves. There are some shepherds who feed themselves of the flock. They're growing fat off the flock, and they don't feed the flock. But the flock is diseased and falling to pieces in the sight of God. Now, the actual church may look wonderful. They may have thousands of people attending, and they've got an awesome band, and they've got an auditorium, and they've got a coffee shop and a bookshop and classrooms and a weight room. I mean, and all this junk that has nothing to do. I mean, it's nice to have a place where the believers can gather together, but nobody ever wants to talk about the things we believe. Let's talk about the things we did in the weight room. Let's talk about the things we did in the coffee shop. Let's talk about the TV show that we find the most amusing. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. But let's not talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not talk about our walk in Him. Let's not talk about the righteousness, which is by faith. Let's not talk about the things of faith, which we, the things we believe in. Let's not talk about that. Let's rather do this, do that. Let's listen to the band. Let's sit and listen to the minister as he talks about something that's totally unprofitable to us for eternal life. I remember, if my neighbor ever listens to this, he'll probably have to grimace to himself, but he brought me to his local church, and they had, the subject was unwrapping sex. And it's a gift from God, and unwrapping it, like, sort of, like we needed that. Like I need to be told, it's okay for you husbands and wives to enjoy sex. And there's single people in there thinking, yeah, you know, I mean, it makes you think of the thing where Paul in the book of Acts says, you know, one of you has to eat, the other one has nothing. One guy is scourging himself and drunk, the other guy has nothing. You know, and here you are talking about sex, and there's a bunch of single people in the audience, as well as married people, and you have to somehow tell them, you know, it's like, well, it's not for you. Avoid fornication, get a wife, so on and so forth. But we have to be told, oh, it's okay for you married people to have sex. It's a gift from God. Like, that's what? That makes going to church more exciting for people? They can hear about, oh, carnal, you know, hey, and it's okay to eat, too. Hey, let's have unwrapping food. Unwrapping food. It's okay to eat. Food is good. God gave us food as a gift that we could live and enjoy life. You fools. Do you think that is what Christ came? That we can understand that carnality is okay? Because we have to be somewhat carnal. We're in the flesh. But we ought to not walk like we are in the flesh. Paul says, let's walk after the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. But in the Spirit, while you yet walk in the flesh, laying aside carnality, laying aside the fleshly lust, walking in righteousness, uprightness, and godliness. But we got to talk about all this just unprofitable. Oh, people say, oh, I get profit. I mean, I was really edified. You don't even know what edifying means, really. I mean, all kinds of things are edifying, but not when it pertains to salvation, not when it pertains to obtaining the things from God that are needful for His kingdom's sake. To me, edification is when you're built up in Christ. When you're being edified, it means you are being literally built up and like you're growing up and being fed to become like Jesus Christ as a person in the flesh, as a reflection of Him. Maybe a reflection seen as through a glass darkly, but a reflection nonetheless, becoming clearer and clearer as your walk becomes closer and closer to that ideal. You want to be chief among the servants of Christ. Become like Christ, a servant to all. Who was the greatest of all, became the least of all. Who deserved nothing but good things, and the graciousness of God ought to have been poured out on him in the things of this world. He ought to have had kingdoms and powers and glory and honor and blessing, as it says in the book of Revelation. But no, rather he chose scorn and scourging and mocking and spitting. That is what he chose. He took the humble path. As we ought also to take the humble path and not seek aggrandizement in the earth. Not to become wealthy in things of carnality or wealthy in the things of riches, but rather to become wealthy in the things of the Spirit of God. To lay up our treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt. To give up things of this world. To give up the unholiness, the ungodliness, the sinful lusts. To give up the things that we find pleasurable and distracting in this world, and rather to give ourselves to God and give ourselves to the knowledge of Christ and give ourselves over to something better than we are, something higher than we are, and lay up our treasures, our thoughts, our emotions, our attachment should be in heaven where we possess something, where we possess the treasure of eternal life. That is the treasure I'm interested in. Was there something else? Is it silver and gold? Is it rubies? Is it pastries? Is it 70 virgins? No, it is rather righteousness, holiness, godliness, honor, power, and glory, and eternal life laid up in store for us in heaven. That is the treasure. That is the treasure. And the knowledge and sonship of God, that we would become His sons, that is what is laid up for us there. Not like a better, you know, that's the funny thing is people think, oh, I have treasure in heaven. It's like, cars and houses and boats and this and that and the carnal thing. And though Christ, he did make reference to forsaken homes or brethren or sisters or lands shall receive a hundredfold in his kingdom and inherit eternal life. And in his kingdom there is possessions of like lands and homes, but it is a home in a spiritual sense that we have a home with God, that we have a place in his kingdom. that we have space, that there is space there made for us, a place for us to abide. Not merely then, but also now, because the kingdom of God is from within us. It comes into us, is what I should say. Not from, like it emanates from me. But it comes down from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Jesus did not come to make slaves, but to be a slave. He did not come to be ministered to have people serve him and be his butler. God is so good compared to the way man thinks of God. God is so much better. They want God to be even. He isn't even. He's generous. Oh, but he's not generous. He should. Then they say, well, he should be generous to all. That's not for you to decide. He's not generous enough for you. Even though you already are getting a fair wage. In fact, in the world, it isn't even like this parable in chapter 20 of the where they were paid a day's wage. They're paid like double the rate. They're paid an exorbitant rate, and he doesn't owe them anything. Of a truth, God is good. Man despises the goodness of God. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 2, I believe. He said, you know, he talks about the judgment of God, right? Chapter 2, 1, 2. You know, we are sure that the judgment of God, according to truth, against people who commit such things, all the sins listed in chapter 1. But do you think you're going to escape when you do those things? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, you who God has led to repent? And then you say, God isn't fair? You just despise that he's long-suffering with people. Oh, no, I don't. I just think he ought to be more long-suffering with other people. Again, it is lawful for God to do what he wills with his own. If he doesn't find them worthy of his grace, who are you to say anything? Well, if that's the case, then I don't even want to, your religion is, I don't want to have anything to do with that. This is not for all. As Jesus said in the last chapter, about another saying, he said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. If it is given to you to receive this saying, then receive this saying. If it is given to you to understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, then understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. If it is given unto you by God to be chosen in him to salvation, then be chosen to salvation and be saved. But if it is not given unto you, then do not be saved. If it is not given to you, then do not understand. If it is not given to you, then do not take, because you cannot have. To him that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be taken, even that he seemeth to have. Verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. And when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. Shh, quiet. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? They said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, the multitudes wanted them to quiet down. I mean, this is an important time. The master's passing through. He's going, don't quiet. You're making such a racket. You know, people are so cruel one to another. They're so uncaring towards one another. But God is compassionate. God is good. I tell you, people want to accuse God of not being fair and of not being good to everybody. From the last parable, it's not, like I said, he's good to all of us. If he's more good to some, what is that to you? Except that your eye is evil, because he is good. He's good. Your eye is evil. You're like a child on Christmas, comparing presents, counting presents, measuring piles. Oh, he got more presents than I did. That's not fair. You little brat. You wonder why you get less presents? Because you don't deserve more presents. You're not deserving. You're not deserving even of the presents you got. And with God, he's kind of harsh. He says, Take away even that he has. Take his presence away. So even the life you have now, you're going to lose. And he's going to take it away from you. And you will descend into darkness. And you will be separated from the existence of God. Which is all there is anyway. You're going to be destroyed. As it is promised in the scriptures of God. In the doctrine of Christ. They followed him. He was compassionate towards them, so they followed him. You know, those on whom Jesus did not show compassion did not follow him. Jesus was not very compassionate. You know, you read the Pharisees come to him tempting him. It never says, and he had compassion on their ignorance. Except I do read of one, the Apostle Paul. Pharisee, seeking to destroy the church. Every bit the Pharisee of the other Pharisees. But why does God have mercy on him? Why does God have compassion on his ignorance? Why does God have compassion on him? Because they're all doing it in ignorance, in unbelief. That's what makes it possible for them to be forgiven. But it does not mean it requires them to be forgiven. If people do things knowingly, then they wouldn't be forgivable. You know, we cannot commit sin willfully, which means I want to be a sinner. And having been enlightened and been really brought into the truth of Christ, I mean really, not just raised in the Catholic Church or something like that. I mean to truly be enlightened of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then to say, after having believed that and having tasted the good things of the kingdom of God, you can read this in Hebrews, that's what I'm referring to. I've taught this recently. You know, to receive all these things and then to turn and say, I don't want this. I want rather my carnality. I want rather sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, I really want to have that lifestyle instead of the lifestyle that God has laid out for eternal life. Then you shall have even as you wish, but nothing more. And even that which you have, what you seem to have, is going to be taken away, I guarantee it. So let us rather, in humility and fear, seek to perfect godliness, and cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1.